my friend. Thanks, Rich. Appreciate that. And yeah, what a tremendous joy to be back here in Shofar Franschhoek. I shared in the video, but this is my first sermon. First sermon I preached here in 2004, many moons ago, and the venue was still a little bit smaller here. Pastor Hen and Rochelle, they were here back then. And it's just so amazing to see how faithful God has been throughout the years to build this church. That he's truly building his church. And it's amazing to see some familiar faces here as well. It is as incredible to see many, many faces that I don't know. Because that is a sign of change as well. And it's a sign of growth. And what a tremendous privilege to serve the Lord together with Richard and Julene and the rest of the apostolic team. It's just been an amazing journey that God has taken us on to navigate into the new season that it has for us as Shofar. And it's been such a blessing to know that incredible men like Richard is putting his faith first and foremost in God, but it's also decided to just be part of this team. And so Richard and Julene, we want to honor you for the amazing work you guys are doing here in this congregation. And it's easy as another pastor to be very envious of Richard. He's such an incredibly blessed man. He has this amazing ability to think far ahead, to plan, to strategize, and yet to be tremendously open to the Holy Spirit as well. And that's a very unique gift set the Lord has given him and Angeline. And guys, we're just so proud of you, just sensing the Lord's presence here. It's been such a blessing already. I've been edified already. My heart has been encouraged. I was hiding away in the back, one of the back offices there, just praying a bit, and I could hear you guys coming in. And it's just such an amazing sound to hear the sound of God's people, to hear the sound of excitement, to hear the sound of laughter, to hear the sound of people greeting each other. It is such a, I think it's probably one of the most beautiful sounds, and a sound that brings joy to the Father's heart. Because I believe the Father is also here, and he's listening as well. And I don't know how many of you guys are parents in this room, but you would know that there are few things that maybe upset you so much as when you hear your kids fighting. Can anybody agree with that? It's like you can take a lot of things, but to hear your kids fighting with one another, man, they're just not lekker. But there are few things that give you as much joy as well when you hear that your kids are being nice to each other. When you hear that they are loving each other, serving each other, they are excited about one another. If something happens to your heart when that happens, it's almost as if you feel like they're going to be okay. They're going to be okay. And I feel that's how Father God feels about us as well. You know, that the things that we do, the programs that we do, the amazing things that we do for God, I believe it's important. But I believe what's even more important than that is how we treat one another. That if we want to think about worship, if we want to think about what true worship is, it involves all of this. But this is just a fragment of what true worship is. True worship flows over into the vertical, reflecting into the horizontal. That we love one another, and when we love each other, that is worship unto God. And so I want to encourage you guys to continue to worship God the way that you have been. That you guys know the worship service started the moment you arrived. It didn't start when the band started singing. The worship service started when you guys got here and you started fellowshipping with one another. So we're going to continue to worship the Lord afterwards, after the service is done. And we're going to worship the Lord as well. Some of you will worship around a square tube with some other stuff going on there. But even that, watching rugby can be worship unto the Lord. Amen. Just make sure the sounds that come out of your mouth are edifying and are uplifting. And that and the pastor stands in front of the queue and asks God for mercy. Lord, help us. All right, but there were some praises going forth yesterday morning, amen. There were just some praises going up to heaven. And then this morning I was convicted when I realized I shouldn't delight in another one's demise. That's probably not godly. That's probably doesn't reflect the character of God. But I couldn't help myself. So if you'd be so kind as to follow with me, I'm going to read for us a verse from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1 to 2. And I also just want to extend a warm word of welcome to our visitors, and if you are visiting us here from other congregations here in Franschhoek, welcome. It's a tremendous privilege and honor for us to have you with us, and we don't take your presence here lightly or take it for granted. So 2 Timothy 1, verse 1 to 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking to what he calls his true son in the faith, And he speaks to Timothy, and Timothy was a young man, well, biblical times, probably around his 40s, which in many cultures today, if you're around 35 and you're still a youth, eh? The Western culture works a little bit differently. But Timothy was a young man in comparison to many of his peers, and he was given responsibility to shepherd the churches that Paul established. And so Paul writes to him and he says, Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, when I think of you, there are many things I can think of. There are many things that I can think of you. I can tell people many things about you. But when I think of you, I am reminded of your sincere faith, your genuine faith, a faith that is real, a faith that isn't bound to circumstances, a faith that doesn't fluctuate, a faith that is genuine, that is not religious, that is not dependent upon a church service, or that is dependent upon somebody else telling you what to do, but a genuine, sincere faith, he says. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, when we gather together in a church service like this, we believe passionately that God has placed gifts inside each one of us. That there are gifts living inside of us that this world needs. That when God decided to give you to your mom or your dad, whoever they were, when you were in your mother's womb, he was already busy forming and shaping and designing you, weaving you together so that you and your dream perfectly fit together. The gift that God has inside of you is an amazing gift. It is beyond anything that you can imagine. It is beyond what your teachers have believed of you. It is beyond what the pastor thinks you are. It is beyond what your spouse thinks. It is beyond what your latest KPA says. It's beyond what your budget says. It is beyond what your dreams or your degree or your bank balances dictate. Inside of you is a gift that God has given to you. And it's a gift that you need to cultivate. It's a gift you need to steward. And nobody else can steward the gift for you. Amen? I cannot steward your gift on your behalf. It is your gift. God has given your gift to you. And it looks like you. It's got your skin color. It's got the color of your eyes. It's got the sound of your voice. It is wrapped in this package called you. And so important when we follow God that we don't try and be somebody else's gift. You've got to think about who are you? Who did God call you to be? Because this world needs the gift that is inside of you to fully manifest. And when we come together within church, God gives us the opportunity and the privilege to spot some of those gifts. And so Paul here says that when he met Timothy, he laid his hands on Timothy at one stage. And he imparted a gift to him and he stirred a gift inside of him. And he says, Timothy, I want to remind you. And I felt this morning that I need to come and remind some of you guys that there are gifts inside of you that God has given you. Gifts that this world needs. Gifts that Franz Hook needs. That your community needs. That your family needs. And God wants you to fan those gifts into flame again. He wants you to go and think back to moments when you had encounters with God. And God told you things that He's going to do through your life. God breathed something inside of you. And all of a sudden you began to realize, I'm not just a farmer. Or I'm not just a student, or I'm not just an engineer, or I'm not just a taxi driver, or I'm not just a stay-at-home mom, but there's something inside of me, something supernatural, something that goes beyond anything that I see when I look in the mirror. And I hope that there's a dream or there's a gift inside of you that's living there. And if you don't know that, then at the end of the service, we want to encourage you to come forward so we can pray for you, that you get the revelation of what has God put inside of you. But Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I've got this gift, or I see this gift inside of you, and I want to remind you, stir it up. But I want you to stir it up because I also want to remind you that the gift that's inside of you, when I laid my hands on you, in other words, this partnership between Paul and Timothy, he says to Timothy, Timothy, this didn't start when the two of us met. This calling upon your life, this amazing journey that you are on, this pursuit of God, didn't start when you and I met. There's something that started in you before you met me. And I want to say this to us as the church, that it's important for us to understand that when we engage with each other, when I come here and I minister to you, I'm so aware of the fact that even though God is going to do some amazing things in your life through this morning, that I'm only a very small part of a bigger journey that you are on.
that God has already been busy working in your life. That you didn't arrive here this morning simply because somebody invited you, simply because it's a good thing to do, but God was busy with you. That from the moment you breathed your first breath, God was intimately involved in your life. And He has set you up to meet Him in different places and in different ways. And Paul comes and he says to Timothy, Timothy, the faith inside of you is an intergenerational faith. The faith inside of you didn't start with my involvement in your life. It started even long before I arrived on the scene. And I believe that the sound, as we heard this morning, people coming into this place, as we heard this amazing worship, the sound that God is wanting to release over the body of Christ is an intergenerational sound. In other words, where people join in partnership to see God's kingdom come. Where Paul doesn't say, I was more important than Eunice or more important than Lois, but Paul says, I can partner with you, Timothy, because of what Eunice and Lois have done. And as churches, when we come together and God blesses one church with people, we know we are blessed to have you here as part of Shofar. But we know that for many of you, your journey with God started long before you arrived here. And we're just simply part of that journey. And some of you guys will leave this congregation, you will go to other towns and other cities, and you'll become part of other congregations and other church denominations, and you will be a blessing to them as well. That Timothy doesn't belong to Paul. Amen? Timothy belongs to God. And God is busy writing Timothy's story, and Paul is simply a part of that story. And so as you are here in Shofar, you don't belong to me, you don't belong to Richard, you belong to God. If you're part of another church, you don't belong to that pastor, or to that dominie, or to that priest, you belong to God. We are simply servants that are serving God's purpose in your life. Amen? We are simply servants serving God's purpose. And so there are different spiritual generations, and I'm going to talk about that very quickly. But first and foremost, let me just bring you up to speed quickly. There are different generations as well, as we sit in this room. There are different generations, and people label them, and they're simply labels. You're not defined by those labels, but this will help us a little bit in our discussion this morning. The youngsters today, having been born from 1995 onwards, they are traditionally referred to as Gen Z or also digital natives, right? They are young people that cannot remember a time without a cell phone, right? They cannot remember that there was life before a cell phone. Ever since they were born, they saw people texting. It's just the way that things have been done. You want to phone somebody, you want a voice note, you want to send a message. It just, you know, they don't know. There was one stage, a thing with a wire on, and sometimes you would dial in. Normal as a belief, you had to, they've got no context to that, all right? They are the digital natives, born into a digital environment, all right? They are the young people, our kids that we are raising, some of them just sort of finishing university now as well, entering into the workspace. The millennials are the guys who have entered into a time when technology became more and more frequent, more and more open and accessible to many. Born around about 1984, they sort of the latter 30, youngest 25, pushing towards 37, 38, thereabouts. And then Gen X, my generation. At one stage when we were growing up, we were called the lost generation. Praise God, Jesus found us. Like Forrest Gump said, you know, Jesus found us. Didn't know that Jesus was lost. Somebody asked him, have you found Jesus? And it's like, I didn't know Jesus was lost. I'm the lost guy. All right, so we survived the 80s. We survived the weird fashions of the 80s. We survived Robocop and Terminator and all those guys. And Y2K, we survived all of that. All right, we're the generation that raising our kids now, and some of us also having to look after our parents. Right, so we're in between. That the baby boomers born after the Second World War, right? They are the guys that are traditional, that are strong, loyal, mostly older people, of course. Then the silent generation, they sort of in their 80s. So hopefully I've covered all of you guys. Are you, pardon? Not that silent. Yeah, not that silent. All right. Yes, not that silent. Sorry, some not that silent. All right. So remember, these are just labels, all right, that theorists and people give to the different generations, and it's like a five-year variable in them as well. So just very quickly, in the workplace, right, like I've said, the Gen Z guys, they're just entering the workspace right now. If you can go to the next slide, you probably won't see it that well, but traditionally within a work environment and within a church environment, these are the generations that you would have,
We don't have the Gen Zs on there. They're entering the workspace now. And you've got a lot of strengths and a lot of weaknesses to each one of those generations. Perceived strengths and perceived weaknesses. The baby boomers, very productive. They're hard workers. They tend to think that every other generation doesn't know what hard work means. They're team players. Okay, they're mentors, right? Some of the strengths, some of the weaknesses, the perceived weaknesses is they can be a little bit less adaptable. If you talk about change, it upsets them, they feel unstable, and they can be less collaborative. And so, in other words, they are people who know how to survive on their own, do their own thing. Gen Xers, they strong managerial skills, a generation that has grown up with a strong passion to generate income, good at problem solving. What's all the Donkey Kong games that they played? Anybody remember Donkey Kong? One or two. Yes, Donkey Kong. Thank you, brother. All right. They sometimes not that thrifty and can spend a little bit too much and get into debt. And also from time to time, generation, they say a little bit less of an executive presence. In other words, good at managing things, but doesn't always want to take overall leadership or responsibility. The millennials, enthusiastic, tech-savvy, entrepreneurial, opportunistic, passionate, they want to change the world yesterday, and they can be seen and they can be perceived to be lazy, unproductive, and self-obsessed. Those are some of the perceptions. Was that an outro, an amen? What is that? All right. So those are some of the perceptions, right, and some of the theories around them. Remember, theories are there to be broken as well. But those are some of the perceptions that different generations have about one another. Different generations view each other sometimes through different lenses and can at times feel threatened by a preceding generation, can feel misunderstood by a previous generation, or can feel threatened by an upcoming generation. The body of Christ, however, has all of those generations as well. But it's got something else going on there completely. Acts 2 verse 17 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams." So here's the amazing thing. The Holy Spirit binds all generations together, amen, and breaks down all walls between us. All of us have equal access to the same Holy Spirit. Whether we're silent generation, traditionalists, baby boomers, Gen Xers, millennials, Gen Zs, whatever we are, all of us have access to the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't discriminate. And the Holy Spirit doesn't favor any generation. Doesn't favor the young ones over the old ones. And doesn't favor the old ones over the young ones. He loves all generations. And if you are in any one of those generations, you have access to the Holy Spirit. You can ask Him for a power, for a mercy, for a grace, to manifest your gift in such a way that your generation understands how much God loves them. We can trust God for an anointing to break down walls between different generations, to have generations come together. And it's amazing. Part of the incredible blessing of worship is that within a worship environment, those walls can come tumbling down. Amen. You don't have to be an old person in the presence of God. You don't have to be a young person in the presence of God. You can just be a child in the presence of God. Because in God's presence, we are still all pretty young, right? We are all still pretty young, all just children in God's presence. And I think sometimes we complicate our engagement with God because we have these excuses. I'm too young, or I don't have enough, or I'm too old, and I've got too much baggage. And all of those things God is wanting to say to us, yield it to the power of the Holy Spirit. Because your gift is tied into your background. It is tied into ethnicity. It is tied into your experiences. All of those things are tied into what God wants to do in your life. I know that when we entered into this tricky season, as Richard said, when we had to navigate through some relational tension within our church movement, I know the gift that God has given me and that He has blessed me with was one that I received from my parents. Things that I've seen them navigate through. And I had a faith for reconciliation. I had a faith that God could break down walls, could build bridges across divides of mistrust and tension because I've seen it operate. And the things that I experienced, even though they were painful, gave me faith for what God was wanting to do in our lives. Psalm 44 verse 1 to 2 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." This is a powerful psalm, right? And
the sons of Korah, they wrote the psalm, and they say, God, we have heard with our ears. If you read the rest of the psalm, you will see that psalm is sort of written within immense frustration. That they don't see the hand of God. They're tremendously oppressed. They see a lot of heartache and pain around them. But then they take a step back and they say, God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. And so here's a generation that are having to look at their circumstances. They're having to look at their frustrations. They're having to look at their pain. They're having to open up the newspaper and read News 24 and see all the devastation around them. And they have a choice to make. Will they accept this as normal? Will they accept the status quo as this is the way it has always been? That people will always hate one another. There will always be this death. There will always be this destruction. Our prisons will always have to be full. Our hospitals always in a state of disrepair. Babies constantly being aborted or neglected. Husbands and wives beating up on one another. A murder right through the sky. Cape Town, the most violent city in the world now. Will we accept this? Or will there be a holy frustration to say that things can be different? And the reason why those young men, why they wrote those psalms was because they had an expectation inside of them that things can be different. And why? Why did they have that expectation? Because their fathers told them of a time when God intervened. Their fathers told them of a time when God moved powerfully and sovereignly, and the victories didn't come because they just tried harder, but because God shone His light upon them, gave them favor, drove out the nations in front of them. You know, many of you guys here will remember 1994. You'll remember the time, my memory was just jogged a little while ago when a youngster in our church came to me and had all these questions, his history assignment that he had. And he had to find someone that's 40 and above. And he had to ask them about the first time you voted, 1994. Who here voted for the first time, 1994? The first election, right? Where were you? What were you doing? What were some of the thoughts that were going through your mind at the time? And I began to think back to the rows and rows, kilometers long, of people standing in the rain, voting. I remembered as well the stockpiling of the bully beef. Don't know whether some of you guys can remember that. People were buying tickets to go overseas, or they were building underground bunkers and buying lots and lots of bully beef because we were going to hit a civil war. You remember? It was that intense. There were literally thousands of people dying in the build-up to that election in KwaZulu-Natal, between the ANC and the Inkatha Freedom Party. Literally thousands of people being killed. We were on the verge of a civil war. But God. But God. Because God's people prayed, humbled themselves, and God intervened. Are we still talking about that miracle? We as a generation that saw that, are we still talking about it? Are we still sharing that, guys, what we have is a miracle? We shouldn't have this. I know things are tough. I know we've got our challenges, but we should have had a bloodbath. We should have torn each other apart. And I believe one of the reasons why we tend to move away from that is because somewhere down the line we forgot that we didn't gain possession of our land through our own arm and our own sword. It wasn't our magnificent plans. It wasn't our fantastic diplomatic negotiating skills. It wasn't because of Madiba. As amazing as he was, it was because of God. God did the miracle. He used someone like Madiba. And he used Michael Cassidy and Chris Lewidovic and a whole lot of other people behind the scenes. And he used a whole lot of faceless, nameless intercessors who will get the glory one day and get the crowns one day. We as the generation that saw the miracle, it's our responsibility to tell our children. What will our children remember? Will they just accept the status quo? Or will they have a frustration inside of them? Come on, man. One stage God intervened. One stage things were different. We need to tell the generation to come. And so what I want to do this morning is I quickly want to tell you about some amazing things that happened in our country. I want to stir your faith. And I was listening to what Richard has been sharing with you guys around revival. I want to ask you, if you miss those sermons, go and get them, download them, because it stirs your faith, amen, to listen to the powerful moves of what God has done in our nation. And I'm going to start off with George Muller. And during Convergence, I touched on his life, and I quickly want to just touch on his life again, because it's an introduction into what God has done in our life. George Muller was this Austrian-born gentleman who lived in the UK in the 1800s, and he was a man of tremendous faith, who wrestled with God, who stood in faith that God would do something through his life. He took the Word of God and he digged into the Word of God. He didn't just listen to the Word of God, he wrestled with the Word of God until he had a clear vision as to God's plan for his life. One of the keys to revival that Richard shared with you guys about all revivals was that the believers were united around the Word of God. That they were united not just to read the Word in a public setting like this, but they consumed the Word until the Word consumed them. They ate the Word. They breathed the Word. They cut out some things in their lives so the Word of God could define them and nothing else. Either the Word of God or social media or newspapers that will define our expectations. Their expectations be formed and shaped again by God's Word. And George Muller was such a man. And so he says this, I therefore judged myself bound to be the servant of the church of Christ. I love that sense of I'm a bond slave to God's church. I want to serve God's church. In the particular point in which I obtained mercy, I've received grace from God, I've received mercy from God, namely in being able to take God at His word and rely upon it. There's a mercy, a grace to walk by faith. That God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked. Thereby, it will be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. So he said, I want to live in such a way that people around me see that God is faithful still and answers prayer still. And so throughout his entire life, he received about 13 million pounds in his lifetime, that he used to establish like 15 orphanages, 127 schools that he started, 120,000 kids that he looked after, that he gave education for. And he never once, not once, did he ask anyone for a cent. Didn't write any letters asking for donations, didn't make any appeals. God provided, because he was a man of faith. Man of faith. The amazing thing about him is that each one of the people gave money, every cent was accounted for. He wrote thank you notes. And I'm so encouraged by this. He is a man of great faith and yet a man of great stewardship as well. The two don't have to go against each other. Amen. You can be a man of great faith and be responsible with what God gives you. And George Muller was such a man. Why is his story important for us? Because his story inspired a man called Andrew Murray. You guys heard of Andrew Murray? Andrew Murray, born in Graaff-Reinet. His dad was from England, and his dad was brought to South Africa because the then British government in charge of South Africa at that stage decided to Anglicize the people who were here, right? So they established English as the main language. Back then, the people who stayed in Cape Town, lived in Cape Town, most of them spoke Dutch. So they read the Bible in Dutch, and they still prayed in Dutch. I remember my grandmother still prayed in Dutch. I don't know how many of you guys can remember that. And so what was happening, there was this big divide beginning to develop between the older generation who grew up with Dutch as their language of spirituality and the younger generation who's living in South Africa, mingling with indigenous people, mingling with the slaves, and a new language developing called Afrikaans. And so you have people who wanting to express their faith, who wanting to talk about spiritual things in Afrikaans, but when they come to church, they have to listen to Dutch, they have to read the Bible in Dutch, they have to sing in Dutch. And so the British government decided that what we're going to do is we're going to bring in English preachers. And so Andrew Murray was brought here, Andrew Murray Sr. But something happened in Andrew Murray's heart, that instead of teaching people scripture in English, he started learning Afrikaans. And he began preaching in Afrikaans. He began building bridges towards these people. And Andrew Murray Sr., for 36 years, every Friday night, he would cry out for revival. 36 years, he would cry out that God would send revival amongst the inhabitants of Cape Town. that God would bring an outpouring of love between the different races. They were at that stage in such tension. And in 1860, something happened. Andrew Murray Jr., he heard of George Muller, and he heard about his faith, and he wrote a little booklet called The Power of Prayer. And he looked at George Muller's life, and he said, God, if you can do it for George Muller, then you can do it for us. And he wrote this booklet, and they distributed this booklet amongst all the churches here in the Western Cape. And in 1860, there was a revival call, not a revival, a convention. Presbyterian, Methodist, Rhenish Mission Station, Dutch Reformed people came together with the sole purpose of trusting God to pour out His Spirit for revival to come. There was a convention held last week or 2 weeks ago with the Dutch Reformed Church. Let's continue to pray for the Dutch Reformed Church. There was something happening there. And I was in the UK a while ago, and I realized how blessed we are to still have a God conscience. You cannot drive to any town in our country and not find a church, maybe even 10 churches, 15 churches, that have been planted by preceding generations. Amen? Men and women who were faithful to God. And we stand here and we worship God, and it is amazing. But you know what? The liberties which we have now, other people fought for. Other people bled for. Other people moved cities and continents for. We are simply a small link in the chain of what God wants to do. And so as God pours out His Spirit upon us, let us never become arrogant. Let us never think that the revelations that we have now are the best revelations ever, and if only other generations can catch up with us. Let us walk humbly before God. So 374 ministers, and I should have been finished. I'm going to try and wrap up in 10 minutes. 374 ministers, by professional people like myself and lay people, came together and they sought God for revival. Andrew Murray stood up in the church in Worcester and he preached a sermon called Awake You That Sleep. Awaketh thou that sleepeth. It sounds a little bit more powerful if you say it in the old King James. Awaketh thou that sleepeth. That was his sermon. He prayed a short prayer. And historians say that is when the revival started. Something started happening. Before that, the Dominie say they couldn't get prayer meetings going. After that, there were prayer meetings 3 times a day. And what happened within these prayer meetings is people would come together, suddenly a conviction of sin would come upon them. And they would start repenting. Not for a minute, not for 2 minutes, not for 10 minutes, but for hours at a time. Sometimes for days at a time. People would start repenting, crying out to God. Crying out to God so that people outside of the building would hear them. This repentance almost always went into powerful deliverances. Now remember, this is happening within the Dutch Reformed Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian churches. People are getting delivered from demons. All right? They're getting delivered from demons. They are experiencing supernatural healing. They're getting healed without anybody laying hands on them. And then there's this explosion of joy. And people leave those prayer meetings and they go back into their communities. You know what happens? Those communities started changing. Transformation started happening. And something which challenged me but also made me so excited was that it was rare for a pastor or a dominie to actually be the one driving the prayer meetings. The prayer meetings were driven by normal people as the Holy Spirit came upon them. And it was especially driven by young people. So the revival spread from Worcester and spread in DuPaul and Montague and surrounding areas, Prince Albert, and it hit the Karoo. And it happened especially as young people were coming together, crying out to God. There's a story told of in Worcester where young people started doing Bible studies. And this one farm girl stood up and she started just singing a song. And as she sings this song, conviction falls upon everybody. And they start crying out to God. Start crying out to God. So much so that Andrew Murray was called to this meeting saying, this is going on throughout the night. These young people aren't going home. He walks into the meeting and he says, stop! This is chaos. The same man that prayed for revival. Let us not think that we know what revival is going to look like. Let us not think that it will not upset us and challenge us and disrupt our comfort zones. Because if it happens the way that we want to, is it still truly a move of God? Or will we give God liberty to move the way that He wants to? There was revival in New York in 1870. And some people had gone there by ship. They'd sailed there. It took them months to get there. And they saw what God was doing there. And some of them were around Andrew Murray and said, Andrew, don't touch what God is doing. This is from God. And he stepped back and he said, let God have his way. There's this beautiful letter written by a Methodist minister in Montague. And he writes this. He says, oh, sir, what can I write? The Lord is doing wonders. The Spirit is among us. Prayer meetings every day and every night of the week. People who never prayed publicly before are opening their mouths widely. Last Sunday, I asked those who were seeking God to come early to the church for prayer meetings. They came in large numbers, very early, 3 o'clock in the morning. Before the days of revival, the situation in our congregation was lamentable, right? Pastors can have a good moan session sometimes when they get together, right? So this guy, he's moaning. He says, the love of the world and sin, no earnestness or heartfelt desire for salvation, sinning and idleness, that was the order of the day for most. But when the Lord started to move amongst us, how intense were the prayers for revival and the cries for mercy. Corporate prayer, even behind bushes and rocks, on mountains and in ravines, men, women, the elderly, children, gentlemen, servants, all kneeling on the same ground crying for mercy. There was a revival that was intergenerational and intercultural. None of this was expected by anyone, nor prepared by anyone, nor worked up or preached by anyone. It was all the Spirit of God, and not for a few hours or days, but months long. Dwimini se fast off my head. So communities were transformed, prisons were emptied, families were restored, mission giving exploded, and mission teams started going into the rest of South Africa and Africa. Right? You can go and read the rest of the stories. Sometimes we think that revival only happens when things are perfect. But revival happens especially when there's chaos. Revival happens especially when people are desperate. During the Anglo-Boer War, things were desperate. Right? So much heartache, so much pain, thousands of people that have been killed across the color spectrum. And the prisoner of war soldiers were taken to Bermuda, St. Helena, Sri Lanka, India, and Egypt. 5 prisoner of war camps. Okay? And then something happened. Dwimini started going with those ships and with those trains. And they started preaching on those ships. They started preaching on those trains so that simultaneous repentance started happening. And those soldiers started repenting, started forming prayer meetings. So much so that many of those camps, there were prayer meetings being held every day. And brothers that didn't speak to one another, family that didn't speak to each other, started forgiving one another. The men started rising up. God took the men apart. He used something that was so tragic. And even within that tragedy, God was busy working. He had the men all to himself. And he started working in their midst. There's a story told of one gentleman that stood up and he said, men, I sent one of my guys, my servants, to go and get me some water in the battle. He was wounded. By the time I got to him, he was busy dying. And he looked at me and he said, all my life I've worked for you. Not once did you tell me about Jesus. And it broke him, as he said. And the spirit of repentance came upon those soldiers. And they started repenting of their attitude towards the indigenous people of our country. So much so that when they returned, 175 of them became full-time missionaries. 175 of them didn't go back to their farms. They became full-time missionaries, taking the gospel into Africa. That's a revival. Happens in the darkest moments. The last one I want to touch on is, I want to encourage you, because I was listening to one of our politicians the other day. I don't know how many of you guys listen to him from time to time, the things that he says, and you think, oh my goodness, if only this guy can get saved. There was a guy called Nicholas Bengu. He was called the Black Billy Graham. As a young man, he joined the Communist Party. He got converted and responded to the call of God. And within 6 weeks, had led 1,000 people to Christ. Hundreds of people were being slain in his meetings. They would send bus drivers to go and collect the people. The bus drivers would get out of the buses and then they would get slain. They would send some more bus drivers and all of those bus drivers would get slain in the spirit, as they just got close to the presence of God. Thieves, gangsters, murderers came to Christ. There's a newspaper article in the Daily Dispatch where the police are issuing an appeal to people and saying that please don't bring any more of your stolen goods to the police station. We don't have space for it anymore. As revival came upon them, people repented, turned themselves over, and brought back the things that they had stolen. gangsters and murderers tried to kill Bengu. They got close to him. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they came to Christ. This is what he wrote later on. I experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit as never before. It was there that I learned, he speaks of this Bible school that he went to. It was there that I learned of the amazing grace of God and his love that surpasses all understanding. He arrived there as an angry young man, Communist Party indoctrinated. It was there that a passion for souls was born in my heart. Mr. Suter, our teacher, emphasized the need for messengers who would go at God's command without a salary. One day, he said, God wants a man. And I heard a still small voice say, Nicholas, you are that man. And I said, God, I am that man. Revival always starts with one life that is surrendered to God. We're going to pray for revival and pray for mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. But you know what my heart's cry is to God? It's God, revive me. God, revive me. Fill me with your Spirit. Rid me of my unholy desires and my selfishness. God, revive me. Richard spoke about the revival in the Hebrides. Duncan Campbell, massive man of God, preached people getting saved in the buses, kids getting saved at parties, women getting saved as they're lying in their beds, just crazy outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a man, I want to recommend a book for you to read. Those of you guys who love reading, get it on Kindle as well. It's called Dirty Glory. It's on prayer, the prayer movement. And this gentleman, he goes to Scotland, and he meets an old man who's now old, in his 80s. His name is Donald MacPhail. He meets this man, and this is what he says. Donald MacPhail was too humble to tell me about the important role he had played in revival. But subsequent research left me in no doubt that God had set me down in the home of the man who had been the main intercessor for the awakening, aged just 16. There were times during the revival when Duncan Campbell's preaching was surprisingly ineffective, and he would turn to Donald MacPhail for prayer support. On one occasion, he was preaching to a group gathered in a police station, but his words were falling flat. Donald rose to his feet and prayed a single word with deep conviction. Father, he said. That was all. Just two syllables and the Holy Spirit came in power like a rushing wind. People began to cry out for salvation without another word being preached. On another occasion, the teenage intercessor took a naval officer to catch a bus. When Donald shook my hand, the sailor later recalled, it was as if God himself touched me. As the bus drove away, the officer gave his life to Jesus. Donald was now an old man, but he kindly took me to different locations on the island, recounting the astonishing stories of God's work in each place, without ever mentioning the ways in which he himself had been deployed. There is a telling story about a visit Donald received one day from Duncan Campbell at his family home. Donald's mother rushed out to the barn to let her son know the exciting news that the most famous man in the land had come to call. She found him kneeling with his Bible, deep in prayer. Please tell Mr. Campbell, said Donald firmly, that he shall have to wait because I'm having an audience with the king. At the end of my stay, the teenage intercessor stood in the kitchen, laid his hands on my head and blessed me. Donald was now old and gray, but the glory of those years still burned in his eyes, and I felt the power of his benediction. Can we stand? Father, Lord, this morning, we come before you and we understand and we recognize your invitation for all of us. To come and have your Spirit awaken us. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous privilege that we have to live in a country where there's such a godly legacy still. We thank you, Lord, for the Methodist Church. We thank you for the Dutch Reformed Church with whom we can have a joint service next week. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible foundation that so many churches have laid in our country. We thank you, Father, that we can be partners in the harvest field. But Father, Lord, this morning we also thank you for your invitation for us to come and to return, Lord God, to that place where we can have an audience with the King. So, Father, we repent of where we have allowed just so much to distract us. So much, Lord, to keep us from that place where the things of this world grow strangely dim in the presence of our King. And so, Lord, this morning we want to turn our eyes to Jesus. We want to look full on His wonderful face. As we just sing the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full on His wonderful face, I want to ask you that if God is speaking to you and just inviting you just to come, not to a man, you can decide how you want to respond. I want to encourage you in the spirit of revival not to care about what people think. And that you would just respond to the King to say, Lord, if you are looking for a man or for a woman, here am I. Not first and foremost, God, for you to do things through me, but for you to have your way in me. And however and wherever and whenever, God, you want to use me, I leave that up to you. But I don't want my place, my time with the audience of the King, to be empty. We're speaking to you that you would come and just come and kneel at the front. In your own words, that you would make yourself available to God for a personal revival. You commit yourself to stand in faith to be a generation that would tell the generations to come of our God's great love, His mercy, His grace, His healing, delivering, saving power.